following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Genesis chapter 6. As you're turning there, I would like to ask you to consider what you would think would be the two most important words in the English language. If you could just have two words and you would say, these are the two most important words. Some people from Harvard Business School were asked that question, and they said that the two most important words in the English language are recognition and praise. People will perform their very best when, number one, they've been recognized for their effort, and number two, praise is given for that going on. One psychologist said the two most important words for any human being to go by are the two words, act now. And he went on to say that many people never fulfill their dreams, never fulfill their potential because they stay in a dream state. They just say, honey, someday we're going to do this. And this psychologist said the most important words are act now. Many people, including marketing firms, will tell you that if you want to win people's business, if you want to get their respect, the two most important words that you can share with them are the words thank you. We all want to be thanked and have appreciation. I love what one freelance writer said. He's a writer that writes independently. If something gets published, he gets paid for it. And he said the two most important words for him when he goes to the mailbox is if he sees an envelope that says check enclosed. That meant a whole lot to him. But this morning, I want to speak to you about two words that can change your life. I want to speak to you, perhaps, about the two most important words found in all the Bible. Two words that can turn bad news into good news. Two words that can turn dead end into deliverance. Two words that's used by the Bible 45 times in the Scripture. They're powerful words. In fact, they may be the two most hopeful words that you will ever hear, and those words are but God. And the reason but God is so important is that they refer us, they point us to an interrupter. Life is going this way, but God. Life is happening this way to me. And to see that we have the potential of a God who is both powerful enough and gracious enough to change the situation and the elements in our life is very important. Every time the phrase but God shows up in the Bible, there's a tremendous change for the good. According to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you that are Bible students may be familiar with that name, a great theologian of the last century said this, these two words, but God, in and of themselves contain the whole of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've lived, no matter what mistakes you may have made, no matter what failures you have been involved in, no matter what addictions you may find yourself in, there can be a but God moment that radically changes who you were and who you are. So to begin this session out, this series out, I'm going to look at a portion of Scripture today in Genesis 6. We'll look at different scriptures throughout the Bible, but the consistency of this series will be those two words, but God. The title for today's message is Judgment is Coming, But God. I've been so blessed to be able to find great resources from many people everywhere, from those of you that listen to Les Feldick, all the way to theologians at Calvary Church and Grace Seminary and other places to be able to share. And so we're going to look at some of these today as we go along. Now, you may not think of it in terms very often, a human understanding about making judgments, but to realize that God makes judgments. Did you know that you make judgments? You make assessments of things every single day. Ladies, you go to the grocery store, and before you pick up something in that vegetable and fruit section, you look at it. You make a judgment. Is this fresh enough? Is this good enough to come home? You go to restaurants, and you make judgments. How was the service? How was the food? There are even social apps, I understand, that you can rate, star 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, like the Yelp thing, and saying how the service was as you were doing that. When you meet someone, you do the same thing. When you date someone, you make a judgment. At least I hope you make a judgment when you're dating someone. Is this an individual that I want to continue dating? Is this someone that I would want to spend the rest of my life with? In any competition, judgments are made. On American Idol, there are judges that judge whether these people can sing or not. on the show Dancing with the Stars. There are judges that will judge whether these people are dancing adequately. When you turn 16 years old, how many of you in this room have turned 16 yet? Would you raise your hand? Well, let me tell you the sweet 16 story in all of your lives just about. When you turned 16, you went to the Department of Motor Vehicles and you got in a car with a total stranger who was going to judge you. And they were going to judge whether you were competent enough to be able to have an Ohio driver's license. And some of you didn't pass that test. You've called me for prayer because you had to go back and take it a second time. Now I know who you are. And then not only that, but they continue to judge you. This may really shock you to know that in the United States of America, there are 810,500 police officers that continually judge whether you're driving okay or not. And they may pull you over and say you didn't have your blinker light on, you were going a little bit too fast. Don't you remember the manual when you were 16 years old? And those judgments can happen continually that way. And this week, we know all about being judged. This week, our Ohio State football coach, Urban Meyer, found himself in a position where now a panel of six distinguished individuals, three Ohio State trustees, one U.S. attorney, one assistant U.S. attorney, and Joanne Davidson from our area are going to meet and judge whether Coach Urban Meyer handled correctly a domestic violence report that could lead to the Ohio State University making a decision about his continued employment or termination. Every day in courtrooms, people are judged. They have committed crimes or they've been suspected of committing a crime, and the judge will pass a verdict or an acquittal. And if there's a sentence, then that sentence can either be a light sentence, a medium sentence, or a very severe sentence. But then, and more to the point of the message that I want to share with you today, there is a judgment of life itself. There is a judgment that none of us can escape. There is a judgment where each of us will stand before Almighty God. And the reason we will stand before God and God alone is the Bible teaches us that God is the ultimate evaluator. And Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, describing God, said that he's the judge of all the earth. That means he's supreme, he's ultimate. Years ago, Horace Gray, who was a U.S. Supreme Court justice, made a statement before he was on the Supreme Court. He had a criminal standing before him in court. He knew that he was guilty, but that he was getting off on a technicality. And so Judge Gray said this to the man, "I know that you're guilty, and you know that you're guilty. And I want to remember, and I want you to remember, that one day you will stand before a better judge and a wiser judge, that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to the law." You see, that's the important thing to remember. Everything that God does is not based on the law, but it's based on justice. And the reason it is based upon justice is because God is just. And the reason that God is just is because God is perfect. And if God were not perfect, God could not be God. Because as human beings, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Incidentally, that's the whole premise of the Apostle Paul in Romans, the third chapter, if you were to ever take time to study that. He outlines the fact that God's attribute of justice is what qualifies God to be able to judge the entire world. Now, why is that so? Because God and God alone knows the facts of every case. He sees before, he sees behind. He sees in the daytime, he sees at night. He knows all the facts. God in heaven knows every deed. He knows every whisper. He knows every thought of our hearts. He knows absolutely every motivation, and he collects all that evidence. And the Bible tells us that there'll be a great judgment for those that do not know the Lord. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it says, "And the dead were raised from the graves in the sea and were judged by what was written in the books." That's just a way of saying that God has all the information he needs at his total disposal. He and his omniscience, he knows everything. His omnipotence, he has all power. He opens the books, and that's all that he needs to adjudicate any case that is brought before him. One time, an umpire called a strike on Babe Ruth. And you know, Babe Ruth was the home run batting king of baseball. Also, he had more strikeouts than anyone else did in baseball. And when the umpire called it a strike, the crowd just booed. And Babe Ruth couldn't resist it. And he said, "Sir, There are 40,000 people in this stand that think that was a ball. What do you think about that? He said, well, Mr. Ruth, they may very well think that, but my opinion is the only one that counts, and that was a strike. And so in life, spiritually, eternally, when we stand before God, God's opinion is the only one that counts. It's the only opinion, I want to say this, it's very important, that you ever need to worry about. Could I encourage you, if you're a young Christian, if you're a young person, even if you're an older person, learn to live for an audience of one, that everything that you do would be pleasing to the Lord. If you get it right with God, you're never going to get it right with everyone else. You will never get it right with everyone else. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews, as much as lies within you, live at peace with everyone that you can. It will not always happen, but always your goal is get it right with God. God then gives you the strength to get it right with other people. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, that we'll just touch the high spots on this morning, give us face-to-face the first judgment on a global basis that happens with God. Now, it's not the first judgment. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God put them out of the garden. That was a form of judgment. But now we're seeing a cataclysmic judgment that will be analogous to the judgment that we will see in our own time in days ahead. This judgment in chapter 6 through 8 brings us face to face with the judgment of God that's happened in the past. If you want an abbreviated version of all of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, you ought to write this down somewhere. Just read Hebrews 11, 7. In that one verse, it gives us a synopsis of everything that happens in these verses. You remember the judgment? It was called the flood. We're dealing with the person of Noah. It was the judgment day on planet Earth in the past. And according to St. Peter in the New Testament, it was a model, it was a prototype of the judgment that's going to come in our time, in our generation, figuratively speaking, in the future. Same effect with different mediums, one with water, and the next one's going to be with fire. But what it does for us in this series, But God, is gives us some of the attributes of God's justice, and in particular, God's judgment. So on the back of your bulletin this morning, there's an outline and four things that you might like to jot down, as I'm just going to give these things to you in statement form. They're nothing profound, but as a child of God, they should be reassuring to you to know that God is still in control. The first thing I'd like you to write down is this: God is patient, but he does judge. God is patient, but he judges. Notice with me, please, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Verse 4 talks about the result of that in terms of this odd race that comes. It's not my purpose to deal with verse 4, but there are three schools of thought on who the sons of God and the daughters of men were. Some theologians believe that these were fallen angels, demonic beings, that everywhere in the Old Testament that you see the term sons of God, it refers to the Nephilim. These fallen angels, and they believe that they copulated and cohabitated with women, and these monster-type spiritual demonic beings were born from that. Others believe that the sons of God were the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men became those that were offspring from other individuals, and that they cohabitated together and set up a lineage that was not pleasing to God. Others believe the term sons of God refers to some of the pagan kings of that time. So there are historical records that will refer to pagan kings as the sons of God. And so there are three good theories on what it's meant in verse 4. Each of them are problematic. Each of them have strengths. But that's not the purpose of my statement this morning. Whatever happened and whatever the source was, there came very quickly a time for God's judgment. So notice in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made all these creeps. No, he doesn't say that. Verse 3, I want you to see verse 3 for a minute. This is the principle for everything we're talking about today in this series. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. How long? Forever. God is patient, but he does judge. There is a time where he does that. That's the theme. God is forbearing, but not forever. God will put up with you, but if you don't turn to him, there is a day that he will put you down. There is a day where you will surrender. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, when it says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man, it implies in our time that the Holy Spirit will not always strive with us. There are people who come to church and say, yeah, I can accept God anytime I want to. I can do what I want. I love what Dr. Adrian Rogers said in his life. He said, there is a time, I do not know when, there is a place, I do not know where your heart can become so severed and hardened against God that his still small voice becomes a deaf voice in your ear. And so there, don't ever tease, don't ever taunt the goodness of God. David talked about this patience in Psalm 103. He said, God is slow to anger. I'm glad it says that because I'm sure God could be angry with me many times. Another word of the Old Testament that's used 13 times is that God is long-suffering. He is long-tempered. He lets the fuse burn for a long, long time. He's slow to anger. Another place the Bible speaks of God, abounding in mercy. You say, well, Frank, how patient is God? How far can I put him out on the string? How far can I go with this? How patient is he? I don't know. He may, the way you act, it may be in about 4 minutes. Others, it may be 40 minutes. But let me give you a couple of biblical examples. In the original creation, God said to the first being that was created, the first man, human being, Adam, do you remember what he said? He said, the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely... He ate of the tree, and guess what? He didn't die. He lived to be 930 years old. Was God lying? Was God just threatening him? Was God teasing him? No. Adam died spiritually immediately. And the day that you shall eat of the tree is the day that you will die. But God allowed him to live 930 years. That's slow to anger. And then there were the Canaanites. The Canaanites were these pagan people who lived in the land that we call Israel today. And God was very disgusted with their evil. And he said, I'm going to destroy you. The time is coming that I'm going to do it. You're wicked. I'm going to judge you. But he gave them 400 years. And then it was time, he thought, and everyone thought in Scripture, that now that he would drive them out. And God said to them, I'm going to give you, the children of Israel, their land when I drive them out, but it's going to be a while. And he says, because of the iniquity of the Amorites, there were 10 tribes of Canaan. And the Amorites were the chief tribe, and they were the most wicked of all the tribes. And God said this in the Bible. He said, their wickedness is not completely full. The iniquity of their cup is not full yet. Well, when was it full? If they were wicked for 400 years, and at the end of 400 years, God says the cup is not full yet, how much longer did he wait? Are you ready for this? Another 400 years. 800 years, the patience of God with the pagan people. I know what you're thinking. Don't get ahead of me like that. You're thinking, dear God, how much longer can America stand? We've abandoned God. We've turned our back on the Lord. We're a country full of perversion. You better thank God for the patience of God for our country. We do not know when it will turn around, but it will collapse. Every nation that has turned their back on God has always paid a dear price for that. But I'm thankful for the patience of God. And so when it comes to the earth, God says, I've seen the earth. I'm going to destroy the earth. But he first sent a preacher to let everyone know. He first sent the word. That's what Peter called Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And he spoke to them. And you remember how long he was building his boat? 120 years. Can you imagine trying to witness to your neighbors? It had never rained on the earth. You're building a, what are you building a boat for? Well, it's going to be a lot of water. We're going to be in a lot of trouble. And his neighbors thought that crazy old Noah. I mean, he must have been a Baptist. This guy was an idiot. What does he think he's doing over here? And he's witnessing all that time to them. That's slow to anger. God waited another 120 years to let the flood come. So the principle is this. It seems to me, as I read the scripture, that God lets our sins just pile up and pile up. That's why when someone commits adultery and they don't get caught the night they're committing adultery, they think, I got away with it. That's why when a bank robber steals something, they say, oh, I didn't get caught. I got away with it. But you have to understand that those sins can accumulate, and one day God's wrath must eclipse God's mercy for him to be the just and righteous God of the Bible. And when that happens, God is slow to anger. God has a long fuse. He lets it burn, but eventually he acts. Once in England in the 1800s, there was an atheist, a pagan man, kind of famous by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And he loved to travel around and speak in huge auditoriums and mouth off about God, how he didn't exist, and how you all would be morons and ignorant people to believe in an almighty God. And he was kind of famous when he would stand up to speak for a stunt that he would pull. He would put his pocket watch out on the podium and he would say, if there is a God in heaven, come on, God, strike me dead in 5 minutes. And he would use that as an impetus to prove to the people there was no such thing as God, and people would watch it. And then after 5 minutes, he would slap his hand on the podium and say, see, there is no God. Well, someone told that illustration to Joseph Parker, a contemporary holiness preacher of that day, of what Ingersoll was doing. And I love what Parker laughed and said. He said, did the gentleman presume to exhaust the patience of eternal God in 5 minutes? Aren't you glad God's patient longer than 5 minutes with us individually? He'll strive, but not forever. There's a limit, there's a window, and when that window is done, God's patience runs out. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Revelation. Read how in one day, one third of the world will be destroyed in a horrible flame and destruction that will happen. Read what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, the earth and the elements thereof will be destroyed with the fervent heat. And when that happens, it says in verse 10, what manner of people will you wish that you had been during that time? And the problem with Noah is the same problem that we have today, is that most people will not realize that God's patience is up until they die, until they stand before Almighty God and they're confronted with it. Notice what the most most well-known scripture on death in the New Testament is, Hebrews 9:27. Would you say it aloud with me, please? For it is appointed to every man to die once. But after this, the judgment. Someone says, Frank, is it okay to pray for my dead relatives? My daddy died. I don't know if he's a believer or not. There are churches that pray for dead people, for them to come back. There are false religions that do that. Is it okay to do that? I want to tell you, it is not okay to pray for dead people. God's patience is long, but the moment you die, you cross the line of the decision. The moment you die, you enter into the courtroom, the sentencing room, the reward room, rather, for believers of Almighty God. When it says it's appointed to every man to die once, that means that up to that point, you get lots of chances. There's a lot of patience of God, but after you die, you face the judgment of God without any mistake. You may well remember the story. It's an old one. I've heard it dozens of times. In the Wild West, about a young boy who was really on a stagecoach, in it as a passenger, and somehow the horses took off. And a young man working in the corral saw what was happening, and he hopped on his horse, and he chased that stagecoach down and was able to stop it so that little boy was safe. They got out. They didn't see each other for a long time. They grew up. That young man that saved him became a judge. That young boy that was in that stagecoach became a criminal. And one day, as an adult, that young man stood before that judge, and as he was in his courtroom, he recognized him, and he said, that was the guy that saved me when I was a little boy on that stagecoach. And he went up to him to be sentenced. He said, sir, you may not remember me, but I'm the little boy that was in the stagecoach that you stopped the horses. You were so kind to me. Would you be merciful to me again today? And the judge, I'm sure with all the compassion that he could muster, looked at the young man and he said, son, on that day I was your savior, But today, I'm your judge. And I know that it's hard in this contemporary, watered-down, pussyfooting age that we live in to understand that we look at Jesus as Savior, sweet, sweet Jesus, and that He is sweet, sweet Jesus. He does love us, but one day He will become the judge of the universe. One day the sweet Savior will put on the hat to judge the world and everything that's in it. And if people don't receive that or turn away from it, those who refuse to be cleansed, the Bible teaches, will be judged for their sin. And that's what was happening in the book of Genesis there. Now, there are certain things I can't resist as we're looking through this, and this is one of them because this is kind of good news. Jesus made a little remark about this story in Genesis chapter 6. All the way, thousands of years later, at least 4,000 years later, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 24, and He's speaking to a crowd, and notice what He says in verse 35 through 37. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, stop right there. That's enough to prove that Noah was a real person. Say amen, church. If Jesus Christ, thousands of years later, wanted to remind us that Noah was real, as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, now I'm going to read this, but I want to tell you, there's nothing evil about what's going on in this necessarily. They're just doing what life does. They're just living. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And I'll tell you, that's just life. This summer, many of you have had to take many weekends to go get wedding, to go to weddings, to go to different things. And I mean, if I weren't a preacher of the gospel, you know what I'd do? I'd open a wedding chapel. There's lots of money in getting people married on. I had to do a wedding this summer for, remember Paul Caldwell, used to be our music minister here. Paul's in heaven today, I hope. But anyway, Paul's granddaughter was getting married last month, and they wanted me to do the wedding. And I said, where's it going to be? They said, it's going to be in Worthington. I said, well, you're Paul's granddaughter. I'd be honored to do the wedding. And they said, no, you have to be exactly at 1:30. Exactly. I said, I'll be there. But you know, I was busy. I had to go through the drive-thru. There are things happening important. And so I rush over there as quickly as I can. I did not know it was Farmer's Market Day in Worthington. Have you ever experienced that? It would be easier going through the first half of the tribulation than going through Farmer's Market in Worthington, Ohio on a Saturday. And so I had to park all the way at the end of High Street down by the library. I'm racing back up to get to this little wedding chapel that you don't even know exists because it's a brick building. You go through it and then there's a backyard and there's chimes and doves and bells and everything. It's beautiful. And I go and they say, come on quick, we've only got 20 minutes. I said, what? Did we rent this by the minute? As soon as our 20 minutes were up, they shoved us out and another couple came in. You know, say I do, I did, I'm done. Kiss the bride, get a picture, and get off the property. It's amazing. It's just amazing how it works like that. Now let me have the verse back up there. That story was not in my notes. And they were giving him marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and it took them all away. Your mind can't visualize that. It's just a few sentences. It's just a few words. In one day, in one unannounced, one unexplained moment of time, all water breaks loose. And the flood comes. It was as devastating to them as the fire will be in the next judgment. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus said, that happened then, but there's one more time. The Son of Man is going to come. The medium will be different. It will be fire, but it will be that way. In a moment of time, did you ever visualize how in one moment they're crying out, God, God! And it's too late. They're trying to climb on Noah's ark. The door's already shut. They can't get in. It's too late. Watch what one movie maker tried to describe it as for our imagination. Do you have the volume on that, guys?
All right.
Now, please allow me not to leave that from your mind a moment. I know that's pale by comparison to what would really happen when the end time comes for us and what it was like for the flood. But there are some incredible corollaries between what happened in the days of Noah and what the Bible says will happen when Jesus Christ returns again. In chapter 6, please have your Bibles open. This will not be on the screen. Look with me in verse 1 what it says. It says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them." Henry Morse, a great theologian, wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. And in that book, the antediluvian era, the pre-flood era, he deals with the population base. And he estimates that when Noah began working on the ark, there were probably, after 18 generations from Adam, about 750 million people on the earth. There are brilliant scholars that compiled this. You can get the book. It's about 500 pages, and you need to be an actuarian to understand it all. But they estimate about 750 million people. And by the time the flood happened, possibly in excess of 1 billion people on the face of the earth, and only 8 of them were saved. That many people, and incidentally, put that with our time today. After 1 billion people minus 8 were destroyed, our world did not experience a billion people again until the year 1804. Then in 1975, we were at 4 billion people. In 1998, we were at 6 billion people. Today, we are at 7.6 billion people, and it's estimated by the year 2050, the population on planet Earth will be 9.7 billion people, exponential growth. And sociologists worry all the time, what will we do with that exponential population growth that's going to happen? How will we take care of them? So the population was growing. The second thing I want you to notice is that there was an increase in sexual depravity. Look at verse 2. It says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And that's when the Lord said, 'My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And verse 4, as I mentioned briefly earlier, describes that. There was a bizarre breakdown of the family unit. In fact, I'll say it this way. There was a breakdown of the family unit as God intended for it to be, as he described it in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. The family was now replaced in Genesis 6 by this sort of sexual freedom. Do your own thing. If it feels good, just do what you want to do. And I think I see a corollary of that even today in our society. I think you would have to agree with me that in our nation, in our world, we see wickedness abounding. We see parents that are trying to allow or convince their little boys that they're little girls, or little girls that they're little boys, and men marrying men, and women marrying women, and people not getting married at all, and having all sorts of different things. And it's okay to have your opinion, but your opinion doesn't count. My opinion doesn't count. The opinion of God is the one that counts. Notice about the wickedness in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Notice what he does. He takes us into the very thoughts of humanity. It says, "And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually evil." The Berkeley version renders it this way: human wickedness was growing out of bounds on the earth, only evil, continually. Descriptive phrase. Now, this is not on the screen, but would you listen for a moment? Is that not a parallel to what we read in Romans chapter 1, where it says, "Likewise, the men abandoned natural relations with women and burned with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them over to a depraved mind," saying, this is okay, a depraved mind, "to do what should not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and hatred." Not just sexual perversion. Don't just think of it that way. Notice what God's word says. With every kind of wickedness, every kind you can imagine, evil, greed, and hatred. And then Paul writes, "They are full of envy and murder and hatred and deceit and strife and malice." And God looks at the earth and says, you know what? You're like a repeat criminal. You're a habitual offender. And so the sentence is not a light slap on the wrist. When I do the white throne judgment, it is eternal and forever. So you see an increase in population. You see an increase in sexual depravity. You see an increase in wickedness. And notice in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Genesis, there's also an increase in violence. It says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, what's the first violent crime? What was the first murder in all the Bible? Cain killed Abel. And it's not very long after that, a few chapters later, that Lamech kills a young man who had troubled him, and he saw the pattern of Cain killing Abel, and we saw murder begin to pick up as a role model. And by now, at the flood, wickedness and violence has become epidemic. It filled the earth so much that God noticed it, as if to say, once people turn from God, they turn on each other. Would you not agree that we see that kind of violence and wickedness in our world? I don't have to go back very far. It seems like every other week we're reading about a school shooting, a truck driving through a crowd, churches being shot up, violent acts and massacres happening, concert halls, vans, violence is on the rise. It's just coincidental on violence, but this week in my hometown newspaper, I was reading on the internet, about a case that has been known as the Bluefield Church murders. And it happened 46 years ago in December of 1972. It was in my home church that I grew up on, First Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, on South Street in Bluefield. And following that murder, Deborah and I rented the house right beside the church. But we had a custodian, a very precious lady that was there that took care of the building by the name of Mary Osborne. And she'd gone in the church on a Friday night to clean the building, and obviously someone broke in the building, or she walked in on someone, and they took a hammer and bludgeoned her to death. And for 46 years, that trial, that case, was never officially solved. It became known as the most infamous cold case in Bluefield's history. But in February of this year, thanks to technology, there was a latent fingerprint found that belonged to a man that was already serving time in prison for another crime. And when they found his print that matched, they brought him before the judge. Let me have that, guys. And this was the headline in the paper this week, Forever Unsolved, 45-year-old Bluefield murder case dismissed in Mercer County Court for this reason. When they went to bring the evidence after 46 years that this is the man whose prints matched that had committed the murder, when they built the new police station in 1986, the people that were taking the things from that building to the new building threw out everything in the evidence room and threw it away. And this guy walked away scot-free because of a lack of proven evidence. Judge Swope said this. Let me have the quote. He said, when the roll is called up yonder, sir, I guess it'll be between you and your God. If there's any consolation at all, he's already serving a term in prison. But there's violence everywhere. Who would want to take a hammer and beat a custodian of a church to death? God waits. God is patient. But there is a time when he's done. So here's the question that I want to wrap up with today. What does God expect of me while we're waiting on all of his patience? What does he expect of humanity while we wait for him to judge? During this time of patience, what are we to do with it? What are we to do with God's patience? Here's the short answer. We are to repent. We are to get right with God. We are to live to that audience of one. We are to realize that this world is not our home. And though I believe with all of my heart we should enjoy this world, I'm so thankful for the luxuries of this world, of the nice things of this world. I always am reminded, though, that this is brief, this is passing, that we will one day stand before Almighty God. And it means that you repent, you change directions. The Apostle Paul tried to make it very direct. Notice what it says in the scripture in Romans chapter 2. I don't know if we have it on the screen or not, but can I have that, guys? It's Paul's writing. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And when that time changes, when our hearts are not responsive to that, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of Almighty God. So God is patient, but he judges. And there are three more points I want to give you so bad I can't stand it. But I don't have time. And so for the first time in 45 years of pastoring, I need you to come back to hear the rest of the story. But here's what I want to tell you. God is patient. One day he will judge. But if you'll skip ahead of me a little bit and look in verse 8, you'll see the two most beautiful words in the world. But God. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. You need to know that we're still living in a dispensation of time where I can find grace in the sight of the Lord and you can find grace in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus is still the Savior of the world that stands with outstretched arms and says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But today is the day of salvation. The reason the Bible says that is that there is a day coming and you will not get a tornado warning signal when it's happening. The police will not come and knock on your door and say the judgment of God is coming. The Bible says that we're to be prepared. We're to have that relationship. And it's not like God's trying to take anything away from you, right? He's giving you the best thing in the world, forgiveness of sin, peace in your heart, and an eternal home in glory with him one day. And if you don't know him as your Savior today, I hope somehow, in my very limited ability, that I've made you a little more thirsty for the things of God. That you just have a desire to taste and see that he is good and come to the master's table and dine off the spiritual food of eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ as Savior, here's how you settle it. You don't join a church. You don't give money. You don't do good works. You accept what was already finished on that cross 2,000 years ago. You say, Lord Jesus, I accept what you did. Come into my life. Forgive me my sins. And make me the person you want me to be. And if you pray that and you mean it, I want to tell you on the authority of God's word, Romans 10:13, those that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.